how much would you pay for what's behind the door? That is the motto for Storage Wars, a popular reality TV show. In certain states, when rent on a storage locker goes negligent for 3 months, the owner of the storage facility can sell the contents off in an auction. On auction day, the door of the unit is opened for a short period of time where potential buyers can peek inside. They're allowed neither to enter the unit nor to touch any of its contents. They have to guess, based on only this brief glimpse of what lay inside, what the contents might be worth. The drama comes when the winning bidder is finally able to work through the contents in the storage unit. The question is always, will the winning bid on the unit be higher than the resale value of the items inside? Sometimes yes, sometimes no. In some ways, we are a little like these buyers of a storage locker peering in through the open door of the New Testament, trying to assess what all it contains, knowing the value of what we've just encountered in the Old Testament. Only in knowing how the New Testament relates to the Old Testament can we fully assess the value of what it contains. Although the New Testament stories may be more familiar to us, the Old Testament stories we just explored, I hope, make you eager to see the connections between the two Testaments and how they relate. We're closing the door on the Old Testament and opening the door to the New Testament, but it isn't quite that simple. The Old Testament gave us glimpses and a foundation for what is to come in the New Testament. Malachi, which is the first scripture Sandy read, is the last book of the Old Testament in our Christian Bibles. It concludes with these words of prophecy telling of a time when the righteous will be joyful and the evildoers will get what's coming to them. Hopefully that made you a little uncomfortable. The writer of Malachi urges the people to remember the teachings of Moses, to remember the statutes and the ordinances that they have learned so that they can be considered among the righteous. Then, to further remind Israel of their past, the author explains that Elijah will come before the day of the Lord to deliver judgment and punishment to those who have forgotten the Lord. Biblical scholars believe that Malachi was written in response to concerns raised by the people of Israel related to unfulfilled prophecy. This book is typically dated to the Persian period, which is the period after the exile when the Persians took over Babylon. The audience of Malachi was a free Israel, but they were still a conquered people under foreign rule. The messianic hope the early prophets spoke of had yet to be realized. No ancestor of David sat on the throne and reestablished autonomy like they had prior to the exile. So Malachi, unable to point to this prophecy fulfilled, attempts to bolster the faith of the people, reminding them that the day is still coming. It is with this hope for future justice, while remembering the teachings of the past, that the Old Testament closes. The Old Testament doesn't end with a resolution or a final and satisfactory the end, but with a to be continued. The day is coming, it is not yet here. Closing the door to the Old Testament, we open the door to the New Testament with hope for an answer to the longing left unsatisfied and unfulfilled by the Hebrew Scriptures. When we turn the page to the New Testament, we get a familiar literary device opening the Gospel of Matthew, one we experienced a lot in the Old Testament, a list. And more specifically, a genealogy. Lists and genealogies are easy to skip over, but they tell us something very important. Richard Gardner reminds us that genealogies in Scripture answer important questions. Where did it all begin? Who is connected to whom? Who has the right credentials? And through whom does God fulfill promises? Each person named in the genealogy of Jesus teaches us about foundational characteristics of Christ and his ministry, as well as who God is and through whom God works. The genealogy here in Matthew follows a typical pattern. Maybe you got in the rhythm of it as Sandy was reading. But in even the King James Version, you get this pattern of so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so, etc. Many of these names are hopefully familiar to you. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Tamar, Rahab, Boaz and Ruth, Jesse, King David, and King Solomon. Even some of the less well-known names may spark your memory for stories and significant events in the life of the people of God that we've already read. All of these stories lead to one person. When the genealogy reaches its climax in the birth of Jesus, the pattern changes. In verse 16, it says, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. Jesus' identity, while deeply connected to the history of Israel, concluding with Mary and Joseph, is ultimately determined by this extra title, Messiah or Christ. The Gospel of Matthew then reveals through the rest of its words the implications of this title on who Jesus was and who he is. However, the author of Matthew wants you to know from the very beginning that Jesus is the heir to all the promises of God which shaped the story of Israel. And those who belong to Christ's community are also heirs of those same promises. As we read the names of the ancestors of Jesus, we should be startled by some of the people that are included. For example, three women are named: Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth. Each one of these women are not the type of characters you would expect in the genealogy of the Son of God. Tamar seduced her father-in-law. Rahab is the famed prostitute of Jericho. And Ruth took rather unusual steps on the threshing floor in pursuit of Boaz. Bathsheba is also referenced as Solomon's mother, but not by using her name. She is called the wife of Uriah. Matthew makes it clear that some shady business took place. You may remember the story. King David gets Bathsheba pregnant and sends her husband, Uriah, to the front lines of battle so that he is sure to be killed. Not a very glamorous moment in the history of Israel. Yet it's included in Jesus' genealogy. While Matthew goes through the painstaking process of orderly laying out these three sets of 14 generations from Abraham to Jesus, we also notice a little bit of chaos in his ancestral history. This may lead us to ask ourselves if God works in predictable and orderly ways or in surprising ways. Matthew's genealogy invites us to see that both are partly true. God works in history in both orderly and disruptive ways. As we read the New Testament, we will see how God continues the long arc of faith history begun in the Old Testament, but we will also see how God breaks with tradition. We will hear phrases like, "All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the prophets," which builds on the words of the Old Testament. But we will also hear, "You have heard it said, but I say," pointing to a shift in teaching and in law. What does this say about how God continues to act even today? How does God reaffirm existing structures, and how does God radically break with tradition? A father and son once stood looking at the familiar painting entitled Christ at the Door Knocking. Can you picture that painting in your head? It's an image of Jesus waiting on the threshold of a house, alluding to Christ knocking on the door from Revelation 3. In hopes of beginning a conversation with his son about faith and welcoming Christ, the father said to the boy as they looked at the picture, "I wonder why they won't let him in." After a moment of thought, the boy simply replied, "I bet they're down in the basement and they can't hear him knocking." As we close the door of the Old Testament and open the door of the New Testament, may we hear Christ knocking on the door of our hearts, knowing that letting him in also has the potential to radically break down our existing structures. If we can allow Christ across the threshold of our hearts, our lives will change, as Jesus brings with him and calls us to love all the unsavory characters we encounter in the pages of the New Testament. Prostitutes, tax collectors, betrayers, the poor, the broken, the sick, the unclean. May we with excitement encounter again some of these familiar stories, but with fresh eyes and ears. The door to the Old Testament isn't truly closed. We will see the writers of the New Testament often reopen the door as they try to make sense of what God is doing in their time and in their place. Likewise, we are invited to draw connections and see the continuing scope of God's work in the world, as well as the differences at how God relates with humanity. In the narrative, instruction, and prophecy of the New Testament, we will see a God that both continues the tradition of the Old Testament and acts in new ways through a new covenant with humanity in the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. In a prayer from an accompaniment to the Common Book of Prayer, the author writes, "Help me to listen to these signs of change, of growth. Help me to listen seriously and follow where they lead, through the breathtaking empty space of an open door." May we too, as we make our way through the New Testament, listen and follow Christ through the breathtaking view at the threshold of an open door. Open the door and let Christ come in. Amen.